I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, please. We continue our study this morning in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And my goal is to finish this epistle of 1 John before we leave Ketchikan here in 2 weeks and 2 Sundays. And so we're going to take a little larger block this morning and next week, but I trust this will be very, very clear. Nothing will be lost in our understanding. Very delightful, clear, inspired text of Scripture. Let us read this morning together before we explain this. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Let's pray. Dear God, bless the reading of your word. Remove again the messenger, remove the man. Pray that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God, not of us. Speak to your people, dear God. Teach them, encourage them, convict them, draw them to yourself for salvation and sanctification. Bear great fruit from this place, from this message, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's unfold this starting in verses 1 through 3. We've said many times before in our study of 1 John, our writer John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John is an absolute master at using the teaching strategy we call repetition. We've seen this over and over, week after week. All through 1 John, this epistle, John has set forth what we call tests of saving faith. In other words, what does it look like when one has indeed believed that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ? Well, they are born of God, they love God, they love others born of God, i.e. fellow believers. In addition, look at verses 2 and 3. We find the principle of obedience here. In verses 2 and 3, and so we have three clear marks of one who is a child of God in this passage, one who definitely knows God. Try not to miss it. And this is very clear. Faith in Christ, his life, his death, his shed blood, his resurrection, love for fellow believers, other children of God, and in verses 2 and 3, obedience to the commands of God. Faith, love, obedience are the tripart theme of 1 John. And they are woven together in perfect beauty, harmony, symmetry in the reality of what? Genuine biblical salvation. All three of these work together synonymously like legs of a stool, so that genuine faith could stand the test. And look at that phrase at the end of verse 3. This is so often left unsaid, and we haven't spent a lot of time on this, but this is delightful new ground in 1 John, and I just want to try to develop this so no one misses this. Look at the phrase at the end of verse 3. This is so often left unsaid in Christian circles. But the principle is this: genuine believers who are born of God, we are those who not only desire to obey God, we begin to obey God, and this obedience to God is not a burden. Jesus explained this so well in the passage you're thinking of, Matthew 11, verse 30. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. In contrast to cults, world religions, legalistic religion, worldly philosophy. Have you noticed in these systems of men, think with me, this is deep and this is profound. In many ways, this is new ground in 1 John. In all the systems of the world, philosophy or religious or cultic systems, humanistic systems, everything is a struggle. It's like carrying a weighted pack up a slippery slope where the terrain is difficult. The Christian life, beloved, by virtue of God abiding in you by His Spirit, allows us to obey God, not perfectly because of our sin nature, but we desire to obey, we begin to obey, and all of a sudden it's not this tremendous load, it's not this burden, something only believers can truly understand, by the way. Notice verse 4. Notice the word overcomes. And verse 5, the word overcomes. This is just of all of the titles for Christians in the whole Bible, this term overcomes or overcomer in verses 4 and 5, this is as deep as it gets as John begins to define what this looks like. Who are the overcomers? A great, profound biblical definition for Christians, the overcomers. This is used three times in this immediate context. John uses this term 24 times, the Apostle Paul 4 times. But this word in your English Bible, overcomer, it's translated from a tremendously profound Greek word in the culture, nikao. And it was the word in that culture for a military victory or conquering in the ancient Greek mind, in ancient Greek mythology. They believed so strongly that mortal men could not have ultimate victory over anything. Only the gods, small g, could have any type of victory. And even the gods struggled to have any type of victory. And so all of a sudden what they invented, the god Nike comes on the scene, the goddess of victory. And even Nike had to aid the god of Zeus in ancient Greek mythology against the Titans. But John is using this almost in a satirical way, in a sarcastic way, highlighting, pointing out the weakness of men and religion, and the weakness of men in Greek pagan systems of the gods. John is saying, look, through faith in Christ, through love, and through obedience, you, Christian, can have victory over sin and the devil. Jesus used the exact same word to describe his victory over Satan and the world system in John 16:33. The Apostle Paul used this exact same word in Romans 8:37. In all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And Paul used an intensified preposition, huperneuchomen, for emphasis. Not just that we conquer, beloved Christian, today. The Apostle Paul says we overwhelmingly conquer, praise God, through him who loved us. And the personification of the devil, the personification of what we must conquer, is what? It's the world system. Look at verse 5. This is just a fascinating passage related to the events of our day and our time, the news that we see everywhere around us. This is just a supernatural appointment that we have this passage before us to encourage us today. So many Christians feel defeated. We feel like in some ways that we're losing the ultimate war, even as the battle before us. Indeed, there's a reason to be pessimistic. But as we think and sift through the events of our time, through the grid of this principle that we are overcomers, how encouraging is it? Indeed, the devil is personified, beloved, in the world's system. Look at verse 5 with me if any of this is confusing. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Do you see that phrase with me? I mean, you could translate that, who is the one who overcomes the devil? For the devil and the world are absolutely synonymous. Who is the one who overcomes the devil? Who is the one who overcomes the world system? Well, it's the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The best definition you'll ever read related to the world, it's the Greek cosmon from cosmos. It's an invisible spiritual system of evil which is hostile toward God and is indeed ruled by Satan. And again, what we're seeing playing out before our eyes today in politics, in the news, in current events, in this pandemic, please be encouraged this morning. What you see playing out before your eyes, this attack against law and order, the police, this attack on any semblance of normalcy, this attack on great military leaders of the past, explorers, what you see in this madness before you today, this isn't about race, black and white. This isn't about politics, liberals and Democrats, conservatives, Republicans. This isn't about the police. This isn't about some type of global unity. This isn't about a health crisis. Beloved, what you see today before your eyes is an attack by Satan on the truth of God's law, God's word, God's Son, the gospel. The world system has as its primary mission to counterfeit the truth of the gospel, the word of God, the Son of God, to silence anyone who speaks the truth, the gospel, the word of God, the Son of God, the reality of God's impending judgment and man's need to repent and believe the gospel. Satan is the author of confusion. I mean, you start out as a young believer in your teens or 20s, or for me it was late 20s, and then you go to seminary, I was in my 30s. I mean, and you start reading and learning about these titles for God and Satan, and one of the titles for Satan in the Bible is the author of confusion. And when you're a young man in your 30s as a new believer, I mean, you don't even have a clue what that means. Then you start to live, and you start to walk, and you start to move, and have your being. And you start to pay attention to what people think and what they believe and ideas that are being propagated. You start paying attention to politics. You start paying attention to people of influence. You start listening to what drives people, their passion. And you get done with it and you throw your hands up in the air and you say, I'm starting to understand this. Satan is the author of confusion because all these people are confused. And this morning, did anyone, I don't know how it was for you during the week, but we had some of the hardest rain here. I mean, right here, I don't know where you were. But, you know, it's always, I say this and then someone says, oh, it was sunny and 70 where we were all day. And we had like 4 inches of rain here. And I couldn't even concentrate or think because the rain was coming down so loud. I thought the roof was going to cave in, literally. I mean, it was absolutely pouring rain. Do you ever hear that thing, cats and dogs? It sounded like cats and dogs were coming down on the roof. I digress. And someone's going to come up to me and say, you know, it was 70 and sunny by me all week. Well, it was raining here. But, and it was pouring. And it was like distracting me. It was raining so hard. And I'm thinking during this, putting this together, I mean, Satan is raining cats and dogs, beloved, confusion in the world today on real people. In and out of the church. And the point of this confusion is to take the focus off the truth of the gospel. Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God. To take the focus off man's need to repent and believe the gospel. And we can praise God today. Christian, believer, beloved, brother and sister, we have overcome the world. We have overcome Satan. We have overcome the world system. We have overwhelmingly conquered. Not just conquered. Not just Nicomen. We have huper Nicomen. Overwhelmingly conquer. We're not just winning. Can I use the political thing? We're winning a landslide in the end. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us. Praise God. That encourages me today because indeed the battle before our eyes is discouraging. Through faith in Christ and Christ alone, we gain the victory of the overcomer. Colossians 1:3, God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Go forward with me. Look at verse 6 through 12. We'll cover the next block of this. The theme here shifts now from the overcomer to the theme of God's testimony of His own Son regarding His true divine nature, His deity, that He indeed is the Son of God. And the key words here, don't miss it, are testify and testimony. God gives two kinds of testimony. You have external testimony and you have internal testimony. I'll take these one by one. Let's look at the external testimony. Look at verse 6 with me. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. Just take that much. This is not at all confusing. Let me try to make this very, very clear for you. Every good teacher, every good speaker, every good lawyer, every good person who has ability to affect change through words, including the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we anticipate objections. You may not know that about lawyers or pastors or apologists. We anticipate objections. In other words, when you're in seminary, you learn there are about six or seven, a half dozen, seven, eight, six, seven objections that people have to the Christian faith. And you learn the answer to all of those objections, if you have a divine opportunity to share the faith with someone, you learn exactly and like clockwork. I mean, those are the objections that come up, and there are only like six or seven of them. And John is anticipating one of the objections here that he knew would emerge very shortly. You say, what's the objection? Well, people would begin to say, not only during John's lifetime, but immediately after, they will begin to say, look, John was always talking about belief in the Son, belief in the Son, faith in the Son, belief in the Son of God. You know, you have to believe in the Son, but who's, I mean, people, the objection would be, but who's the Son? I mean, how do we know who the Son of God is? What is the definition of the Son? Now, think with me. Follow this to the next level. Forever, since the days of the apostles, tell me if you haven't experienced this, people try to proclaim the Son of God that they've created in their own mind, and people try to believe in the Son of God they've created in their own mind. Don't do that. Don't present the Son of God that you've created in your own mind. Present the Son of God that is in the Bible and allow God to save or condemn. But don't try to alter the definition of the Son of God. In addition, don't ever believe in your own view or version of the Son of God that you've created in your own sinful mind. Only believe in the Son of God that the Scripture proclaims. And forever, people have tried to place their faith in the Son of God that they've created in their own mind rather than the God of Scripture. And that's what John is anticipating here. And so John's giving testimony concerning who Christ is in verses 6 through 12. Let's look at verses 6 through 8 there. John is speaking of God's testimony concerning the divine nature of Christ, who existed with the Father in the mystery of the Trinity for all eternity. In his incarnation, God made Jesus flesh, and he dwelt among us, John 1:14. That whole section is about the deity of Christ coming to earth as the God-man. And the false teachers, don't miss it, this is important. The false teachers, this is the specific objection that John is dealing with here. The false teachers were asserting that Jesus had God's Spirit at his baptism during his ministry when he was teaching, but the divine Spirit of God departed Jesus at his death on the cross. Now, follow this. This is important. John needed to correct that forcefully and fully. And this is still alive and well today. Oh, you know, Jesus was inspired by God. You know, he's a teacher, good man. You know, God is with him. He's inspiring him. You know, but he just went to the cross and died a tragic death as a man. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. And in essence, this is what was happening. This is the objection. They're saying Jesus had a God spirit, is what they called it. And it came upon him when he was baptized. But when he went to the cross, the God spirit left him and he just died, you know, a tragic whatever. John says, no. The water, try not to miss this. There's so much confusion about this, but this is crystal clear. The water is a reference to Jesus' baptism. The blood is a reference to his death here. These two events are what? They're bookmarks of Jesus' public ministry. God the Father testified to the divine nature of the Son of God at both events, his baptism and his death. At Jesus' baptism, think with me, the Holy Spirit came down as a dove, descending on Jesus as lightning, Matthew 3:16. In that context, the voice from a cloud, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, that's Matthew 3:16 and 17. At Jesus' death, you have the same divine manifestation / testimony. It was undeniable. It was unmistakable. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness fell over the whole land. At Jesus' death, the veil of the temple is torn in two. The rocks are split. The tombs are open. Many bodies of the saints are raised. That's Matthew 27:45 through 53. So you have this divine testimony of God concerning Christ where? At his baptism and at his death. You have the beginning of Jesus' public ministry and the end of Jesus' public ministry. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. We talk about this often. John's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Try not to miss it. What does that mean? Well, we believe the lesser testimony of men, don't we? We do. We believe men when they testify about things, lesser things. Much more should we believe the testimony of God concerning His beloved Son, a divine supernatural testimony concerning His Son. Look at verses 10 through 12. We move to the internal testimony concerning the Son of God. Look at verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Again, verses 10 through 12. Now, try not to miss it. You have the internal testimony concerning the Son of God. Verse 10 is a principle that every single believer in this room has learned. If you've ever done any type of Christian service, if you've ever shared the gospel one time, if you've ever given your testimony one time, if you've ever discipled anyone one time, you've ever done any Christian teaching one time, you get this, you're tracking with this. In other words, when someone truly believes in Jesus in a real way, immediately the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit comes inside of that person. And indeed, they don't need a pastor or a parent or an evangelist or a book. They don't need an apologist to come and convince them that Jesus is God, the Son of God, and that only through faith in Christ can your sins be forgiven. Because now they have the Holy Spirit giving testimony to the divine nature of Christ. And the Holy Spirit's testimony is real. It is present. It is powerful. It is effectual. Praise God. You have experienced that. You have lived that. I have. Doesn't matter what people say to me or what I listen to on television. It doesn't matter when people mock and make fun of Christ and the church and the Word of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God and the Word of God is truth. That's a divine ministry, praise God. And you're the same way. If you have the Holy Spirit, again, in theology we call it the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. When you have the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's work is to testify to the truthfulness of God's Word. God's only beloved Son, His perfect life, His death, His shed blood, His resurrection, the divine nature, the perspicuity of Scripture. And again, this is a divine ministry, it's a divine work. It has a divine purpose. It is internal. It's inside of you. But the paradox is that it's literal. Indeed, it's subjective, let's be honest. But that does not diminish its reality. And everyone here who's born again from above, you're saying, amen, praise God. I get it. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the truthfulness of God's Son in my heart, to the truthfulness of preaching, the resurrection. It's real. Praise God. Conversely, for one who has not yet believed in the Son, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is not present. It's not working. And you've experienced this as well. I can't tell you how many times I've experienced this. And you share the truth. And for the one listening, I mean, everything's an internal argument. And it doesn't make sense. It's not compelling. They don't want to listen. It doesn't grab their attention. They just think this is foolishness. Indeed, the foolishness of preaching. That's what Paul called it. I get it. I'm the most foolish person here. But the truth of God. And so, you get this as well, you Christian this morning, if you've ever shared, if you've ever taught, if you've ever preached, if you've ever talked to your brother, your sister, your family member. I mean, and you're sharing the truth of the gospel. And they don't have the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And everything is this big debate, and it's this argument, and it's all confusing, for Satan is the author of confusion. And they hear the truth, but their flesh argues and rebels against the truth. And beloved, Satan, in this hour, is working to confuse people, to take the focus off repentance and faith in Christ onto some other focus. That is the end game of everything you see around you. And it goes a step further biblically. And it goes a step further. Look at this with me. Verse 10. When one does not believe in Jesus as God's Son, look at verse 10. In essence, that is tantamount to calling God a what? A liar. You see that? I would never have the guts to say that to someone. That's God's word. Unbelief, look at verse 10, makes God a liar, for it does not believe God's testimony. It's synonymous with blasphemy. Because the testimony is, it's so clear. The testimony of Jesus' life, His miracles, His words, His works, the way He suffered, the way He died, even the centurion said, surely this must be the Son of God. When someone doesn't believe that testimony, they make God to be a liar. And we close in verses 11 and 12. Look at it. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. We stop right here. It's so clear. It's so divinely inspired and supernatural. God's Spirit inside of us, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, even though it's subjective, it points to, it witnesses to something very objective, that God has given us eternal life. Eternal life is in the Son. Verse 12, look at it. It's so clear. He who has the Son has the eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. We close right here. Try to follow this as we come to conclusion. Can you imagine this morning? Can you imagine the hilarity of Satan, the enemy of God, the literal Satan, the enemy of God, the hilarity of Satan today at the confusion that reigns in our culture, in religion, in politics, in false religion, in the cults, in this false charismatic movement, in the positive self-esteem movement, in the world religions, in the religion of social equality. Can you imagine the hilarity of Satan and his forces today as they appear to be winning this war? And have you noticed that everything in philosophy and social equity and everything in the false religions and everything in the cults and the world religions and everything in the false charismatic movement and everything in the positive self-esteem movement and everything in dead orthodoxy and anything else you want to mention under the sun that people listen to, have you noticed as we come to conclusion, don't miss this, this is so deep. Everything, every one of those philosophies, groups, religions, cults, meetings, they all have this new thing where, you know, the is it just me or do all lives matter? Well, I'm just going to stop there. How have we gotten to the point where all lives don't matter? I say it on record, if I go to prison, will you visit me? Terry says I'll look awful in orange, but I'm going to say it. It's going to be on tape. All lives matter. Amen. Praise God. We don't have to say anything else. And everything like that has some bent. It has some skewed passion. Whether it's moral or personal or its claim is that it's just, or whether it's health and the pandemic or prosperity for the other groups and or whatever it is. Sometimes it's close to the truth. Roman Catholicism, close to the truth, not the truth. Close to the message of the God, not the gospel. And so all of a sudden, you have a counterfeit Christianity. Look at verses 11 and 12. This is so gloriously simple. It's the only thing worthy of our passion and attention. It's the only thing worth arguing about and fighting for, dying for. Verses 11 and 12. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Let's pray. Bear fruit, dear God, through the gospel in your church today. Pray that you would come quickly, dear God. Just humble ourselves. You see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior. We pray that all of these people who are in an uproar in our culture would just see their need to be saved and to go about the work of the Great Commission. As the church, dear God, we admit our sins, we confess them to you. We pray that you would forgive us our sins, and we pray through the faithful proclamation of Scripture that many would be saved and many would be sanctified until Jesus comes, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us stand as we close.